Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many friends must show himself friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." ACCS has been greatly blessed for the past numerous years to enjoy the close friendship of a man who has done much in his own right to promote classical Christian education apart from ACCS, not only here in the States, but also overseas in such diverse places as northern Iraq and also Peru and probably other places that I'm not even aware of yet. He is a prolific and well-known author who has often accused Douglas Wilson of writing down every thought that he's ever had, which is the consummate example of the pot calling the kettle black. He is also in high demand as a speaker. He's well known for his strong opposition to abortion and other injustices and his equally strong support for minorities and the underprivileged. He and his wife Karen have two sons and a daughter. Their eldest son Joel was just recently married 2 weeks ago. We are very thankful to welcome back to our conference as our final speaker, our good friend and close supporter and strong supporter, George Grant. George?
The last couple of weeks have been a Lollapalooza whirl for the Grant household. We've had one child married, another deployed on the mission field. We have endured at least four tumultuous board or elders meetings. We have walked through the process of coming to terms with my wife's somewhat infirm mother, who, along with her dad, now live with us in our household, and the various tumults that that will bring invariably in a life. We have undertaken the complete revamping of the administration and management of our school, the restructuring of our board. I have moved two offices and all of the attendant books therein to two new locations, much to my dismay. I have begun new responsibilities at our church. As I have been preaching through a challenging series of expositions on a much neglected New Testament postcard epistle, I have performed two weddings, four graduations. I have participated in two runs that sorely stretched my capabilities whilst students of mine left me in the dust, Matt Vest. And as if all of that were not enough, for a couple of weeks' time, I found out on the day that we were set to leave to come here to ACCS that I was probably dying of cancer and had been for 2 years. Fortunately, it turned out to be a really bad mistake. As insurance companies and doctors wrangled with the right forms, and it took me half a day to find out that I was not dying. So when Karen and I were stuck for an hour and a half moving 2 miles in Chattanooga in a traffic jam, we had plenty to think about. Now, I mentioned this Bill Clinton-like rehearsal of autohagiography, this sort of blog fodder, this floraligium, for three different reasons. One, I want you to realize that folks who stand up here and speak from a microphone have lives very much like yours. Life happens. Stuff happens. All at the most inconvenient times. Life interrupts rudely all of our best laid plans. The tyranny of the urgent is constantly rushing in and imposing itself as a rude intruder on our best laid plans and most cherished assumptions. That is your story. It's the story of every single one of us. It is not at all unusual. Secondly, I rehearse this because I want you to know that though I am in all ways tempted as you are, yet I do so not without sin. I would like to be able to say that over the last couple of weeks I have been a model of Christian charity, of holiness and steadfastness. I'd like to be able to tell you that I come out of these slugfests that we call board meetings with a smile on my face and ready to set out for a nice 3-mile jog. I'd like to be able to tell you that when Douglas Wilson starts talking about James chapter 1 and counting it all joy when you face various trials, that I'm sitting there thinking, yes, I know exactly what that is like. When in fact, I love to whine and complain. And when I whine and complain, I want my wife to sympathize. I want her to say, oh dear, let me fix you a steak dinner. In those moments when Narnia is mentioned, and I refuse to take up my cup and say, to Aslan in the north. I want someone to rush to my side and say, dear, dear, what you really need is a nice, plump leather chair in the midst of a beautiful library. Come take your royal seat. You deserve it. And it never happens. I mention this thirdly because all of us are mere pikers, mere pretenders in this business of bearing up under adversity and difficulty, pressing ahead in our callings and the tasks that God has laid before us by His good providence, despite our circumstances, compared to Jan Amos Comenius. He lived from 1592 to 1670, and there was hardly a year in that span in which he did not face grave and terrible adversity. And yet his accomplishments are so storied that an enumeration of them seem to be the sort of exaggerations that you hear only at history conferences. Abraham Kuyper said that he was the father of modern Christian education. It was no exaggeration. Andrew Bonar said that he was the truest heir of Huss, the chief inspiration of Chalmers, and the first model for Carey. It was no exaggeration. According to J. Hudson Taylor, he was the single greatest pioneer of missionary publishing, curriculum development, and nation building. And that was no exaggeration. John Milton and René Descartes, poles apart in the intellectual spectrum, counted him as the greatest genius of their age. He was the counselor to such luminaries as Oliver Cromwell and Cotton Mather and King Gustavus of Sweden, He wrote the curriculums that ultimately transformed the form of education that the Puritan divines in England put into place at Cambridge and Oxford during the days of the Commonwealth. And the form of education that took root in Harvard and in Yale among the New England divines. And the form of education that became standard in the Kingdom of the Netherlands and the Kingdom of Sweden. He was a counselor to Richelieu, and he was the hero of every major Reformation movement during the 17th century. You may never have heard of him. Part of the reason that you may never have heard of him is that he never seized opportunities for himself. Instead, he served selflessly the poor, the despised, and the rejected. And as a result, the movement that he built loomed so large that it ultimately obscured its founder. He was the heir of a remarkable legacy that centered around the city of Prague and among the Bohemian and Moravian peoples, a legacy that extended all the way back to the 14th century in the time of John Millet, with the founding of the Bethlehem Chapel and the Jerusalem Center and Nazareth College, institutions that ultimately were made famous by such stalwarts, the morning stars, the predecessors to the Reformation, as Jan Hus and Jerome of Prague. Though that movement was dealt a death blow at the Council of Constance in 1415, it ultimately resulted in the founding of the first Protestant church some 60 years prior to the time that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. The Brethren Church that resulted was a bright light of faithfulness in the midst of a dire time of scandal and corruption in the Western Church. Comenius himself lived a life of deprivation from almost the beginning, and yet his destiny as a luminary, as a hero of the faith, was seen by others in him from his earliest days. Growing up in eastern Moravia, he suffered poverty, and yet he demonstrated a richness of mind and imagination that amazed his elders. So that at the age of 12, when he was orphaned, the village in which he lived, just outside of Prague, gathered together to ensure that this bright young man would have a glorious future. And the entire village decided to be a patron unto this bright light. They sent him off to Heidelberg and later Berlin to study under the masters of the Reformation. When he returned at the age of 20, he returned to the little village of Fulnick and devoted what he thought would be the rest of his life to building up parish life in that little community. Alas, Comenius was not done with adversity, for just a few years later, the 30 Years' War began. It was that great titanic conflict between the forces of Reformation and the forces of Counter-Reformation, launched by the Habsburg House, beginning with this little reform movement around the city of Prague. The first battle of the 30 Years' War was the Battle of White Mountain, at which the Czech freedom fighters were absolutely devastated by the well-equipped, well-manned, massive armies of the Habsburgs. And it seemed that the little experiment that had lived on for some 200 years without the knowledge of the rest of the world would be snuffed out. Comenius himself was sent into exile, hiding in the hills with a few of his followers. And there he ministered the word of God to them, comforted them, all the while not aware of the fact that his own wife and two young children were about to be swept away in a new wave of death and destruction in the city of Prague. It was from 1620, the end of the Battle of White Mountain, through 1624 that Comenius gathered in the midst of his grief, in the midst of his adversity, having lost his home, his wife, his children, his church, his village, his life. He gathered the exiles together in the hills of Bohemia, created a sense of purpose and destiny, pastored them, discipled them, and then ultimately led them to a new home in the hills and mountains of southern Poland, where they lived as an exile community in a kind of Ziklag bivouac, likened to those lost years of the Davidic kingdom. There, the little underground church of Comenius flourished under his diligent care. He established classical education for the children that they might be prepared for a glorious new day. A new day in which freedom and prosperity might be their inheritance. He prepared moms and dads for the arduous task of living as sojourners in a land that was not theirs, living in homes that were merely borrowed, ramshackle villages thrown up in the hustle and the bustle of simply making do. Now, this little exile community in the Polish years saw Comenius grow in stature among the people, and he was made the bishop over the pastor over the pastors of the entire Moravian movement. He became an ambassador for his own people, and it was because of this role that he came to the attention of so many political leaders throughout the Protestant West. He was a champion of discipleship, spending innumerable hours training the leadership, equipping and encouraging his bedraggled people, and investing himself time after time, day after day, year after year, in what seemed a hopeless cause. It was then that England and Sweden and Massachusetts, Holland and France turned to him for wise counsel. It was then that he began to dream about what it would be like to actually create a comprehensive Christian worldview approach to the curriculum, something he called the Pan-Sophic Collegium, and which ultimately formed the basis for the new curriculums that marked Cambridge and Oxford and Harvard and Yale and innumerable other institutions. By the time of the Peace of Westphalia, this remarkable man had been given innumerable opportunities to go and live in the palaces of the rich and the powerful. He'd been given innumerable opportunities to take up teaching posts in the most important seats of learning in the world. And yet, despite the fact that he'd had great influence and traveled widely, he always came home to a place that was not his home. He always returned to rest among a people who had no rest. He left behind the opportunities to become a rising star in order to love well the despised, the rejected, the poor, the homeless, the loveless, and the unlovely. With the Peace of Westphalia, the Moravian people were once again betrayed. And with the invasion of Charles X on their little outpost of prosperity and freedom in the mountains of southern Poland, the people of the Moravian church were once again scattered. Amazingly, Comenius, through all of these difficult years, had been a prolific writer. He was the chief inspiration for much of Milton's poetry. He was also the author of a remarkable work of allegory with a primary character by the name of Pilgrim, who wandered through this poor fallen world and faced various trials and struggles. Bunyan got a hold of a copy of this remarkable allegory and thus was inspired and birthed Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote remarkable works pointing towards a comprehensive curriculum. He wrote works on the necessity for missions, particularly missions to those despised and rejected peoples, but to the hard places of the world. He was the first person in Western Christian history to actually think to begin translating the New Testament into the languages of the so-called enemies of God. So he began to work on translation of the New Testament into Arabic. He began to translate the New Testament into Turkish. During the invasion of Charles X, his nearly completed translation of the New Testament in Turkish was burned along with 5 other manuscripts in his home with all of his other possessions and was altogether lost. Comenius found refuge in the attic of a friend in the city of Amsterdam. And there he put his hand to retranslating it all over again. He recovered all of those lost writings through the arduous labors of his final years and gave himself for the great task of calling the people of God to something larger than their immediate circumstances. He called in his writings and in his final years upon all of Christendom to think beyond a single generation, beyond the benefits to one little gaggle of children, to think about covenantal succession and the larger cultural implications of transforming nations through the obscure acts of minuscule obedience in the day-to-day, in the moment-by-moment. Comenius died in obscurity. And though he is known by missiologists and obviously Kuyper and Bonar and Taylor and others have looked to him for inspiration, he is an almost altogether lost figure in church histories. But his impact lives on. It was part of that little exile community, remnants that finally found their way to a few estates in Germany, that inspired men like Count Zinzendorf and George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley to have a new vision for the world. Those were the same Moravians, the children of Comenius, the heirs of Comenius, living out the legacy of Comenius. His influence extended the old brethren schools movement so that men like Groen de Prinsterer would launch at the beginning of the 19th century a new drive in the heart of Holland for Christian education that would become the basis for the flowering and the flourishing of Dutch culture, that would lead to the conversion of brilliant men like Abraham Kuyper and Hans Rookmacher and shape the worldview of men like Francis Schaeffer. It was Comenius that provided the impulse for Merle d'Aubigny to sit down and pen his brilliant historical works on the rise and the spread of the Reformation. But his influence went far beyond mere education. He believed in the power of the word. He loved literature. He loved the sparking of imagination, not just in the minds of his students, but in concentric circles moving out from his students to the whole of the culture. As a result, he was the chief inspiration for such men as Philip Schaff, and gave rise to that aspect of Schaeffer's vision for apologetics that would embrace beauty right alongside truth, that understood that our task was not merely to take captive minds through clear and precise arguments, but to capture minds and to throw down strongholds through the allure of the beauty of holiness, of art and literature, music and ideas. It spun imaginations into the orbit of an almighty God who is the ground for all beauty, goodness, and truth. But his influence was not limited simply to that. There were innumerable missionaries and missionary initiatives that were inspired by his selfless zeal. Though homeless himself, constantly reaching other homelands. Though without a nation himself, yet with a vision for reaching the nations for Christ. Though it was certain that his unsettled circumstances would have given him warrant to focus solely on his own deprived state, he was constantly thinking of those who had not yet heard, those who had never had the advantages, those who were not in the orbit, in the circle of influence of the gospel. As a result, men like Chalmers and Carey saw their vision not merely as some sort of hopeful, visionary vapor, but they saw a real model, a substantive model, a demonstrable model that they could follow, that they could utilize, that they could go forth into the midst of this poor fallen world and work and labor across the years and across the miles, faithfully bringing the gospel. It was William Carey who said, "But for Comenius, I would have never survived the 7 years in which we had not a single convert." How do you survive 7 years on the mission field in southern India, isolated, alone, with all of the missioners back in London saying, "But you're a crazy man. You're not equipped. This is not the right thing. You'll send missionaries to their deaths." How do you survive that for 7 years without a single instance of a conversion? Carey said it was looking at this model. It was Comenius that carried him through. It was remembering the great and mighty deeds of the Lord God of old. But his influence was not just limited to extending the schools movement and embracing literature and imagination and providing strategic missionary initiatives. It was Comenius who afforded many to see that education was a form of missionary discipling. This was the chief inspiration of men like James Stewart and his Adullam strategy, and J. Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael as they went to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth, with the great hope that the application of the lighting of the imagination and the stirring of the mind might be the means by which the Lord Jesus would claim His own in the nations of the world. Now I want you to notice several things about Comenius. They ought to be obvious to us, but in our own hubbub of life, we're apt to forget. I want you to notice that in Comenius' life, success doesn't always look very successful. That's one of the chief principles of the kingdom, isn't it? Success in the kingdom doesn't always look very successful, at least not the way we measure success in the world. We tend to count nickels and noses. We tend to look at success as some sort of an objective thing that we can map on a flow chart. Comenius was extraordinarily successful. He had an extraordinary impact on all of church history, and yet he is rarely ever mentioned among the luminaries. I mean, you could rattle off all of the heroes of church history that are lodged in your mind. You can run through them, you know, in an instant. Luther and Calvin and Knox and... I would say you'd have to really, really, really stretch it and be a seminary graduate and have a focus on missions and have read a great deal of out-of-print literature and have come to ACCS for about 10 years in a row to be able to rattle off Jan Amos Comenius, 1592 to 1670, great hero of the faith. He's just not one of those guys. And yet his impact was extraordinary. That's something that you have to remember in the midst of your hubbub, just as I do. When you have a couple of weeks that is a helter-skelter whirl of serendipitous calamities, you have to be able to stand fast and stand firm. You have to be able to know what you're called to and why you're called to it. You have to remember that success does not always look very successful. Or you won't make it. Comenius made it. I have no doubt that Comenius was welcomed in the midst of the glory of the throne room with a resounding, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But he was hardly a success as we measure success. Secondly, I want you to notice that in the life of Comenius particularly, he understood that sometimes opportunity can be merely distractions from our primary callings, not callings themselves. Sometimes the open door really is a trap. Comenius could have gone and resided at court. He could have become a master at Cambridge or Oxford. He was practically begged by Cotton Mather to come and save Harvard College. Well, maybe he shouldn't have done that, but... but he steadfastly held on to what by all appearances was nothing. A bedraggled, beleaguered people. Unworthy of a luminary like him. His people didn't know that he was a hero to Cromwell and Milton and David. His people only knew him as Pastor Comenius. They loved him. They cherished him. He was on no pedestal. He wanted no pedestal. He turned from every pedestal. He refused every pedestal, if any. You're not going to get very many brass plaques, crystal bowls. You're not going to have one of those big trophy cases of the laudings of the world. You shouldn't be thinking that your impact for the kingdom will be measured that way. We want crowns, not gold stars. And we don't get crowns until we're in the throne room. And in the moment that we get them, we throw them back at the feet of Jesus. Comenius understood that. Oh, brothers and sisters, I trust that you do too. But fourth, I want you to notice that in the life of Comenius, as in your life, as in my life, circumstances are never ideal for anything. Starting schools, revamping the curriculum, hiring that new golly gee whiz English teacher or Latin teacher or a physics teacher. The time is never right. The time is never good. The money's never there. The support is always flagging. Comenius knew this well. Think about starting a classical school on the run in the hills of southern Poland with armies nipping at your heels. Having lost your whole family, driven out of your homeland, no resources, and a broken people grieving over their loss. Talk about a bad culture at school. And this is the environment that God, in His good providence, chose one of His choicest servants to work in all his life. There was not a day of Comenius' life when he did not feel the weight of this great adversity. And yet, he could not wait. He could not delay. He would not put off the task of raising up the next generation of Christian leaders. He understood the importance of the task for now and for forever. He understood that whatever it was that God had put His hand to, wherever He was, He must labor, and He must labor diligently, and He must labor with great joy. Here was a man who loved music. Here was a man who loved festivity. And so he turned a refugee camp into a place of celebration, a place of hope. He was, in that great and dominating phrase of the prophet Zechariah, a prisoner of hope. I trust that you know that that's where you are. It's not ever going to get better, but it may well become gloriously joyful if you walk in the grace and the mercy of Almighty God, even as Comenius did. Finally, I want you to notice that the Comenius modeled for us this great lesson. The best investment that you can make for the rest of your life is this multi-generational task of raising up the next generation of leaders, laying foundations for a lasting legacy. It is not one bright and shining star that you're investing in. It's not just your little gaggle of children, although most of us in this room were brought into classical education precisely because of our children. Our task is far larger. We have a culture that is careening on the precipice of disaster. We all know this very well. The thin veneer of our prosperity and freedom can be shattered in a moment. And we have that clarity and sense as never before. Therefore, our task is all the more significant, all the more important. What you do every single day in your homeschool, in your little fledgling classical school, in your booming classical school, whatever the circumstance, what you do every single day has lasting significance. Comenius understood this, and therefore he never took his hand from the plow. He stayed in the furrow. The result was that the world was changed. Classical education, as has been mentioned several times in this conference, can be war. Inevitably is war. You may have sensed an almost imbalance in the martial theme of this conference. We need to be reminded again and again. I love the translation of Paul's phrase in the Dutch New Testament, which is not merely fight the good fight, but war the good warfare. That is a theme that we must sound, but we must remember that the weapons of our warfare are not like, they're not akin to the weapons of this poor fallen world. Indeed, the picture that we have of the soldier of Christ arrayed in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is not like the little flannel graph that you may have grown up with in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, you know, the little Roman soldier with the short little leather skirt and the goofy helmet with the scrub brush thing on the top. That's not the image that the Apostle Paul is evoking in Ephesians chapter 6. The flannel graphs are wrong, dead wrong. In fact, the flannel graphs are an actual violation of the sense of the text. Each of those phrases, each of the implements of the armor that are mentioned come from the central section of Isaiah's prophecy describing the great warrior of God who is his high priest. It is priestly garb that we wear when we go into battle. And thus, there is the sweet smell of barbecue. That's what priests do. They're barbecue experts. There's the sweet smell of barbecue. There is the call to festival. There is the redolence of beauty and goodness and truth emblazoned in every instrument, on every curtain, encrusting every one of the bits of furniture and the array around the throne of God. It's an environment of glory. Yes, we're to go to war, but this is a glorious war. A war of worship and praise, a war of beauty, a war of literature, a war of words, a war of redolent art, of music that moves the soul. Comenius understood that in the refugee camps of his own life. He brought great hope. That's your job. To the distressed and the beleaguered all around you. That's your hope. That's your message. That's your call. Never flag. Never fail. Even in the midst of the tyranny of the urgent. Even when you think you can't carry on one more day. In those moments, I have just one word for you. Comenius. Comenius. Almighty God, I thank you for the model that Comenius has been for us. His legacy of classical education and nation building. His larger than life vision of the kingdom in the midst of difficulty and adversity. I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, these my co-laborers, these my friends, these my fellow soldiers and fellow priests, this nation of priests. I pray that you would equip and enable them with the means of grace, even as you did Jan Amos Comenius so long ago. And may there arise out of this throng prisoners of hope who bring the glorious message of freedom in Christ to a world so desperately rattling their chains of bondage. May they be streams in the desert. May they be founts in the midst of the wilderness. May they be Christians. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.